The date was February 7th, 1952. Many here will, I am sure, recall the event when I begin to describe it. The Toronto Globe, the newspaper of that day, had as its headline, "Mourn the King, Hail the Queen." King George had died in the early hours of that day. On the 13th of February, the gates of Westminster Abbey were finally closed at 1:45 a.m. after 76,248 people had come to show their respects to the man who was affectionately known as George the Good. Then his coffin, on the 16th of February, kings, princes, leaders from around the world gathered to pay their respects to the 56-year-old monarch who had meant so very much to his people. Following the funeral service, his coffin resting on a gun carriage was drawn by seamen of the Royal Navy. It was drawn through streets lined by thousands and thousands of people. As the King of the British Commonwealth, he had visited the battlefields of Normandy and Italy during the last few months of his life. Before the invasion of D-Day, the King sat before a microphone to ask his people to pray. And it's noteworthy the request he made of them. He said, "Pray that God will not grant our wills, but that we might do His will." What a change from current thinking. But this was a man believed by many to have known and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the newspaper headline carried the words, "Mourn the King, Hail the Queen." As far as we are concerned, we say from glad hearts, "Mourn the King, Hail the King." We're thankful, beloved, aren't we, that our beloved Lord is alive and in the glory tonight. Let's read just a few verses from the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Let's pause and pray. Father, we enter thy holy presence this evening in the precious name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight, Father, we would so appreciate being led by the Spirit by faith to that empty tomb, to recall once again from the pages of the sacred text some of the events that took place there. As we do, we will give thee and thy dear Son all the praise and all the glory. In his own worthy name, amen. Consider with me this evening the burial of our beloved Lord. All is quiet on Skull Hill. All are dead. To the amazement, the sun of the crowd that had gathered, the thunder had rolled, the lightning flashed. Sharp, clear ring of steel to steel is no longer to be heard. The shouts of the soldiers and those that gathered at that scene that day are no longer to be heard. Now, occasional sob possibly from broken-hearted women, but they too will soon leave Golgotha and go to their own homes. In verse 38, we're introduced to the first of the men with whom we'll spend a good part of our evening. Standing in the shadows is a man named Joseph. He has come from the town of Arimathea, 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. As far as this man is concerned, he can be silent no longer. We have read that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. But as far as Joseph was concerned, he could shield his colors no longer. He would come on this most memorable occasion, out into the open, and make it abundantly clear that he was on the side of the recently crucified Christ of God. As far as this man is concerned, we don't know a great deal. We do know, the scripture says, and what a commendation it is to have the word of God speak on his behalf. He was a rich man. He was an honorable man. Isn't it great when God calls a man an honorable man? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had previously failed to make it clear and known that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, he's out in the open, as is another man who had, in a lesser degree, kept his position quiet. His name, Nicodemus. As far as these two are concerned, now in concert, they are to boldly declare themselves. They are to tend to the bruised, broken body on which the blood is dried. They will give it a decent and an honorable burial. It was common in those days that family or friends would purchase the body of the executed. And so, Joseph goes post-haste to Pilate. To Pilate. And as he does, he pleads for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Pilate makes an inquiry of the centurion in charge of the crucifixion, and learns that he is already dead, permission is granted. Before leaving Jerusalem, Joseph purchases some linen, which will be used as the burial shroud. Returning to Golgotha, he meets with Nicodemus in verse 39. Of this courageous duo, we know the most about Nicodemus. So, for a portion of our time together this evening, I'd like to direct your thoughts in part to this man. Look at this man and his colleague, who in an hour of hate, severe hate, stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, a unique and a wonderful man. Each time his name is mentioned in the holy text, there is always the postscript, he came to Jesus by night. I wonder how many here came to Jesus by night. I know this man did. As far as Nicodemus was concerned, there are three things I'd like to note as we go through this brief study of his life. First, notice with me his conversion. It took place in his private life when he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. What an event that was. In addition to his conversion, notice his confession. Where did this take place? It took place in his professional life. This was the occasion on which he spoke for the Lord Jesus Christ in John 7 and 45. And finally, notice his consecration. Where did it take place? I would like to suggest, interestingly, in his public life. And what happened then? Why he gave to Christ. And that's the passage of which we read in John 19, 38 to 42. Consider with me his conversion. John 3. He came to Jesus by night. And of course, many have been the notes of speculation that have come from the commentators as they've tried to fathom and understand why such was the case. Of course, none of us will really know until we ask him in the glory. And wouldn't it be time well spent to do so? I hope to. And I'll tell you in a moment why. As far as this man was concerned, he came at night. Was it because of his fearfulness? Afraid that he might have been seen by other members of the illustrious Sanhedrin? Did he come at night? And under the darkened shades of the olive groves, that he might have the Lord Jesus Christ all to himself. You see, the question that he wanted to ask the Lord Jesus Christ had eternal significance. When a man has that question to ask, or a woman, a boy or a girl, this is serious business, and we don't want any distraction. We just want to have the Lord Jesus Christ all to ourselves. And so it was that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that memorable occasion, as he sought the new birth, why, the Lord Jesus said to him, that most well-known, the key verse, shall I say, of all of Scripture, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can't believe that this Saturday it will be 55 years since I put my faith in the verse Nicodemus was the first to hear. That's why when I get to heaven, I'm going to look up Nicodemus, and I'm going to thank him personally for coming with an inquiring heart to know the way of salvation. Because Nicodemus, on the 27th of February, 1944, as a young man 3,000 miles away from home, and in an Air Force uniform, I sat in the very back row of a gospel service right on that side of the chapel, when a little Irishman known to many by the name of Robert McClurkin preached the gospel. And that night, the message had my name on it. I knew I must accept the Savior. Close of that meeting, I spoke to the man who had actually been entertained in my parents' home back in St. Catherine. I told him I wanted to be saved. Those of you who remember him know he had a big Bible. I think it was about 1.5 times the size of mine. But oh, did he know his way around it. And he took me from one gospel verse to another until finally he rested here. After we read it together several times, I said, Mr. McClurkin, I believe that. I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And that night, 55 years ago, Arnett McEntee passed from death to life. What a moment. I came to Jesus by night. And I hope and I pray that you have had the very, very same experience. Here was this man, and he had come to know his sins forgiven and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, his name means the conqueror of the populace. I wonder, was he a good orator? I don't know. But I do know this, that that night, the conqueror of the populace was conquered by the man who loved him. And he turned believing to him. How wonderful. Are you? Have you been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it could be even in this company. There's someone who has not yet put their trust in the Savior. Friend, as lovingly as I know how, I must tell you the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're going to bow to Christ, either here on the planet or in eternity. I pray, oh, I pray, that if you haven't bowed as yet, that you will this evening hour. In each of the occasions relative to the life of Nicodemus, there were things he had to learn. And as far as his conversion was concerned, he had to learn, you must be born again. 3:7 of John. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And after his inquiries to the Lord Jesus Christ, and after it was explained as only the master soul winner could explain it, Nicodemus put his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a second thing Nicodemus had to learn. And it was simply this. Nicodemus, the Savior said in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. May I paraphrase? I believe he was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're familiar with all the teachings of Judaism, and you'll remember that centuries ago, on the burning sands of the wilderness, when the complaining Israelites were getting away from God, he sent serpents that bit them, and when that poison went through their bodies, many died. Moses was directed by God to fashion a serpent from brass, put it on a pole, and in the center of the camp, and then to go throughout the camp and encourage the bitten Israelites to look, and if they would only look to the pole and the serpent upon it, they would live. Why? Because there were magical powers in that serpent? Never. But what those dear people did, when they looked to the serpent on the pole, was they put faith in the Word of God. Nicodemus, I'm going to the cross not too many days hence. And Nicodemus, when I do, I'm going to die for you. And if you will look away to me as having died for you on the cross, you will have everlasting life. And so it was in the life of this man who was conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. But continuing, we look at the confession of Nicodemus It's found in John 7:45 to 53. The scene is the Sanhedrin. 70 members under the presidency of another are gathered together. 71 men are in session. They have sent out their police to bring back this one called Jesus and into their presence. Finally, they reappear and they are questioned, no doubt severely and with a note of annoyance as to why they have not brought him back. And their answer is simple. Never man spake like this man. We went to take him, but as we stood on the periphery of the crowd, and as we listened to the speech and the words of this man, we've never heard a man speak like him. We couldn't lay a hand upon him. And so back they come, empty-handed. They are asked, why have you believed? As they return empty. Nicodemus has been silent, but he can be silent no longer. He rises and addressing the chair, he says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? Again, a question unanswered. They look at him with disgust and they say, have you also believed? Nicodemus took his stand and his stand for God. And that's one of the things that he must learn when he makes a confession of Christ. And that's something that each one of us has learned as we've confessed the Savior. We've had to take a stand for the Lord, and we've had to abide by that stand. Confession is costly. Nicodemus was one of 71. And yet, he took his stand and did so most faithfully. Remember the words of the beloved apostle writing to the Roman saints, 1 and verse 16, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. I have a dear friend. His name is Gary. My wife has accused me on many of occasions of doting on him. And you know what? She's right. I had the joy of pointing Gary to Christ. He's been saved now about 12 years, and just this past year, received his PhD, and he's going on for God. But I will never forget, in the early days of conversion, he asked for a number of copies of Rob Lindstedt's book, The Next Move. And he took that armful of books, and he went to every professor he knew at the university, and he gave them a copy and told them of what had happened in his life. When he told me about the experience, I said, Gary, how did you feel? Oh, he says, great, aren't it? I was sure scared, but I wasn't ashamed. I love that. I wasn't ashamed. He took his stand for God, cost him what it would. But then, not only would it be costly, but once he had taken that stand, he would have to do so, no doubt, again and again. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him? And the critical response, art thou also of Galilee? They were saying, in effect, do you also follow this Galilean? We're not told whether Nicodemus answered that question. I would think he did not. But he'd taken a position before 70 men, and he'd made his stand clear. Whosoever, said the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, and verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which art in heaven. In the fall, the month of October 1946, 1963, I spent my first night in Air Force barracks in Brandon, Manitoba. I had been raised in a Christian home, but I did not know the Savior. That night, as I was preparing for bed, I looked through that maze of bunks, and there were about 200 men in what was called the Horse Palace in Brandon, Manitoba Fairground. And as I looked through that maze of bunks, I saw a fellow much shorter in height than myself. He was now ready in his pajamas, and he got down at the edge of his bed, and he prayed. You didn't need to tell me that that unknown man was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was October 43. February 27, 44, I trusted the Lord. I hadn't gone near that fellow, although we were together now in Vancouver. Monday morning, I went into work, and I sought out Jim Wilson. I put out my hand, and I said, Jimmy, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? He said, yeah. How did you know? And the tears started to trickle down his cheeks as I said, Jimmy, last night I trusted Christ as my Savior. How did I know he'd paid the costly price of standing or praying before his Air Force mates, men who are going to confess Christ are men who will have a costly stand to make. And Nicodemus knew that. He knew those two facts. I wonder if Joseph came to Christ as Nicodemus made his statement to the Sanhedrin. I don't know. I can't even speculate, but I sure hope, for the sake of Nicodemus, that he did. But then there's consecration. Interestingly, it took place in his private. It was a private act, but displayed publicly. I believe that there is a time at conversion, or later, possibly. God alone knows when it takes place in your life and mine. When we realize, I give my all to the Lord Jesus Christ. I accept Him. He now is deserving of my all. And I give myself in totality. Again, quoting the great apostle in Romans 12:1. The verse we all know so well, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This was evident in his public life, as two godly men identified themselves with the Christ of God. Where did they meet? They met at Calvary. Come to think of it, consecrated saints always meet at Calvary. And so it was with these two dear men of God. They met at Calvary. What was consecration to mean? It meant first giving. And Nicodemus, along with his colleague Joseph, would learn that. Joseph would go yonder and beg the body of Jesus, have permission granted of Pilate to take it down from the tree. And as he returned from Jerusalem, he would stop at the seller of cloth, and he would buy fine linen. He bought the best he could give. And then, according to Mark 15 and 46, not only would he be content with being identified with a once crucified Savior, but also He would not be content with just buying the linen. He had a grave. It was for himself, no doubt. And he would give that to the one who had won his heart. It would be giving. For Nicodemus, what did he do? Why, he too had been to Jerusalem. In the 39th verse of John 19, what did he do? He bought 100 pounds of spices, myrrh and aloes. The word says about 100 pounds in weight. And so these consecrated men who are giving men, whether it be linen or spices or a tomb, why? They've come back to Calvary. I repeat, the consecrated always meet at the cross. And they enjoy his fellowship as they fellowship with one another. Wonder what took place there. I wonder who was the first to speak. One would say, possibly, Joseph to Nicodemus, I'll support the body. You remove the nails from the feet. And they would rise up and look at that body of the one they loved, so mistreated and abused by men. Their eyes would glance at the gaping wound in the side. Then they'd rise to the brow. And I think I see one of them, ever so tenderly, grip that thorny crown and lovingly remove it. And lay it back upon the soil. Then as one supports the body, another might remove the nail in one hand. And as the body weight is now borne, remove the weight from the other. Together, they both get under the body of the one they loved so deeply. They took it over a short distance. From that blood-spattered spot, they laid it down. The linen had been brought, but now they would wash possibly as much of the blood from that sacred body as possible. I wonder whether it was more with tears than with water. I don't know. But I'm sure these consecrated men, in love with their Savior, wept as they performed this sacred task. Then, taking those strips of linen, they would enclose that body with them. And as they lifted the body and wrapped it over and under, they would take the spices and place them within the layers of the linen, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Then lovingly, they would take that body ever so gently and place it within Joseph's new tomb. By the way, did you notice the women by faith? Those dear women, they were there to behold how his body was laid, and they beheld the sepulcher, Luke 23:55, and how his body was laid. Tenderly, they have laid him to rest. As far as Nicodemus and Joseph were concerned, they had done their job, and done their job well. As far as consecration was concerned, both had learned it would mean giving, and it would mean Christ occupation. Beloved, I believe I will know consecration to Christ in direct proportion to my appreciation of him. These men did. And so, the body has been laid to rest. Permission has been granted. Now a stone, large, round, thick, has been rolled to cover the yawning mouth. Pilate is given permission that they can seal it. The Romans had given permission for terrified Jews to seal the tomb. Pilate, you remember that he said that he would rise from the dead in 3 days. And if that happens, the second mistake will be worse than the first. We must seal it. The pegs are driven in. The cords are drawn diagonally, possibly across the tomb. Another peg at the top, and the same from the other side. And then the seal of the Caesar is placed where the cords intersect. Dear ones, leave that sacred, holy spot. Men of consecration and of conversion and of confession. Seems, beloved, there are three things that characterize men and women of this type. First, there's a fragrance about their life, the fragrance of Christ. I like to think that as that sack of spices was being carried by Nicodemus from Jerusalem to Calvary. Nicodemus crosses the path of one of his colleagues from the Sanhedrin. That one calls out, Nicodemus, where are you going? Without missing a step, he would say, shouting over his shoulder, to Calvary. He was going out to the cross with a bundle upon his back. But once he passed that individual noticed there's a fresh scent in the air. There's a fragrance here that wasn't here before that man walked by me. Beloved, the life of a consecrated believer has a fragrance about it, which brings honor and glory to Christ and blessing to the saints of God. Oh, that fragrance might be evident in your life and in mine as you seek to live for Him. Secondly, converted, confessing, consecrated individuals are useful in their life of service. Believers down through the ages have appreciated the great work performed by Joseph and Nicodemus that wonderful day of burial. Brethren and sisters, may our lives be lived in a useful fashion for the one we love. Finally, such a life is a full life. Full life. You talk to those who are here, who have sold themselves out for God, whether on the mission or the home field, wherever. Ask them at the close or near the close of a full life, was it really and truly worth it? And with a glad heart and a smile on the face, they'll say it most assuredly was. They rejoice in knowing that they have had the best of life. And that's the way it has been for every child of God. May we learn lessons tonight from the lives of Nicodemus and of Joseph relative to the internment of our beloved Lord. Tomorrow, let's come back and revisit the grave and stand as broken-hearted women cry, they've taken Him away. But let's stand as their faces come aglow with a realization He's alive. Let's pray. Father God, from the depths of our being, we thank Thee this evening for the risen Savior, Thy Son, and our own personal Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank Thee, Father, He is alive this evening, and we rejoice in an empty tomb. May as we leave this chapel tonight, we go with a confidence, assurance, and thrill, the one we know and love.